I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would bless Your Word today. Lord, help me to accurately handle it. And Lord, may Your people take it to heart. And Lord, may we apply what we learn and live differently tomorrow than we have before. Lord, help me to speak the words that You would want spoken today and not one syllable more. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be sharing with you some things and maybe a little more than what I talked about on Wednesday night. And the folks that were here on Wednesday night asked me to bring more of the same this morning to help our church as we go forward. And so I want you to look, we will begin in Acts chapter 2. As we see that first great sermon of Peter's on Pentecost, and he talks about what was going on and telling the men of Israel what God was doing. And then at the very end of that, I'm not going to read the entire sermon, but at the very end of that sermon in verse 36 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I want to stop there. As we look at our church and where we're at, a little over a year ago, I gave a state of the church in 2007, and that's kind of what this is today, is state of the church 2008. And there's a lot of stuff that I want to talk about today, and I hope I can get to it. One of the things I wanted to point out is sometimes when I say things on Sunday morning, sometimes what you hear is not what I think you're hearing. And I was very thankful for Brother Don asking me a question today about something I said last week so that I could clarify that. One of the things that I said last week is that here's something I want you to understand. When I am preaching to you, it is one long invitation to Christ. The invitation is not something that takes place at the end of the sermon to kind of wrap things up. This invitation goes on all the way through the service, that I am inviting you to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to surrender your life to Him. I want to clarify that. Another thing is that I had said last week that if God is at work in your heart, you can surrender your life to Him right there where you are in the pew. You don't have to come down here. And Brother Don asked me, he said, "Well, what about making public confession?" And that's a very good point. Here's the problem. For the last 100 years or so, we have defined making a confession of faith as walking an aisle, and that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the way people confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus was by going to be baptized. It was baptism for many, many, many centuries. is how people publicly proclaimed their faith in Jesus Christ. And it wasn't the mere act alone, but of what they said in saying that Jesus Christ has so worked in my heart that I hate my sin, I turn from my sin, I am relying on Him alone for salvation. And they got baptized. And it was baptism was that public profession of faith. It's very easy for a person to walk to the front of a room. It's something different when we actually have to stand up and say, this is what God has done in my life. That's why I am in the process. You see, I went through that ritual when I was a little kid. I was raised in an independent Baptist church where little children were encouraged to come forward and ask Jesus into their heart, and they would say a little prayer with somebody, and then they would baptize them immediately, and everything's great, and they're assured that they're saved. And it wasn't until I was 21 that I was actually saved, as I was in Bible Institute and actually heard and understood the gospel, that I was a wretched, lost sinner that hated God, and that it had to be a work of His Spirit in my life. But you see, all those years, I've run on that same baptism I had when I was 7 years old. And you know what? I have realized in my own life, I need to be baptized as a believer. That's a work that God has done in just the last year in my own life. To convict me, to say, you know what? That baptism I had back there is no different than what they do at the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church, where they sprinkle a little water on a baby and assure the parents that baby's okay. Utterly meaningless. And so, I am making arrangements for myself to be biblically baptized as a witness to you of what God has done in my life. And I want to be baptized as a believer. And you know what? You might be sitting out there going, you know what? That sounds a lot like my story of what God has done in my life. Maybe you need to be baptized as a witness of your faith. And so that's what this is talking about here. You don't see Peter giving a long, impassioned altar call. For one thing, don't you dare call this an altar. There is only one altar, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ Himself. This isn't an altar. This is just the front of the room. And so please don't refer to this as coming to the altar, because it sure isn't, and I'm not a priest. All right? I just want to clarify that real clearly. How do people get saved? And the very first word out of Peter's mouth is repent. A word that's not very popular today, of actually turning from our sin, of hating our sin and turning to Christ. So why do I bring this up today? I want you to look at another passage in 1 Corinthians. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is another one of those passages that we love to rip out of context and make it say things it doesn't say. This passage is talking about God's leadership in the local church and how responsible they are for what they teach. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is telling them, I've had to go back and give you milk because you're not taking solid food. He said, you're behaving like a bunch of babies. And then he goes on to say about what he was doing. He says in verse 8, he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You see, building programs in the early church didn't have to do with brick and mortar. They had to do with human lives being built into a real and true church of God. The church of Jesus Christ is not a building. In fact, it's not a club either. It's an organism. It is the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ. And so he goes on to say, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. He's talking about the work that he did in Corinth and how Apollos is there now and building on that and other teachers. And he said, but each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Notice that the context is talking about preachers and pastors and leaders of local churches and what they do and what they teach and how important it is for the future of what is going to happen and regarding their rewards. You know, I mentioned before about Brian's business, where his business used to be. They tore that building down this week. And one of the things they discovered as that building came down, Brian was sharing this with me, that they found that building, there was not much holding it up. In fact, there was hardly any steel in the foundation. There was almost no steel in the structure itself. They hadn't put any kind of bond beams concrete block, and when that thing was pulled down, it fell down in a very short period of time. Why? It was not built properly in the first place. Now, from all appearances, it looked like a really strong building. It looked very structurally sound and everything looked fine. But when push came to shove, it really wasn't as good as they thought. When the backhoe started pushing on it, down it came. And here's the thing in a church. What can happen in a church is it depends on what kind of foundation we built on. Are we building a local church on the gospel, the real gospel, and on regenerated men and women? I wanted to share with you some very good news from the Southern Baptist annual meeting. Now, they don't always do everything I'd like to see them do, but you know, they got it right once, okay? You know, like a friend of mine used to say, even a blind pig can find an acorn now and then. And I just like to pick on them a little bit about that they did something really good this past week at their annual meeting, and they passed a resolution. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to it, but the essence of it is this. Whereas the ideal of a regenerate church membership has long been and remains a cherished Baptist principle, with the Article 6, Baptist Faith and Message, described in the church as a local congregation of baptized believers, whereas a New Testament church is composed only of those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word, becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, the local church is only Lord by grace through faith, which church practices believers only baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. We urge the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention to repent of the failure among us to live up to our professed commitment to regenerate church membership. And any failure to obey Jesus Christ in the practice of lovingly correcting wayward church members, and be it further that we humbly encourage denominational servants to support and encourage churches that seek to recover and implement our Savior's teachings on church discipline, even if such efforts result in the reduction in the number of members that are reported in those churches. That's great news. Why did it take how many years to get that resolution passed is another question. Churches, real churches, are made of regenerated people, saved people. Now that's what we assume many times. But what happens, especially in small churches like this one. Beck and I were going through the office and trying to sort some stuff out, and I found literally hundreds of names of people who over the years have moved their membership here and moved their membership somewhere else and maybe moved it back and moved away again or disappeared or whatever. We have a responsibility as a church to make sure that the folks who join our church are actually saved people. I know that sounds earth-shattering. How many times have we seen in a church service where people are invited to join a church? I am as guilty of this as the next. Of inviting people to come and join a church. They say they want to move their letter. We say that's great. All in favor say aye. And they're in. Not one question of what they were actually taught at that other church. You have no idea. That person may have not been preached a biblical gospel at all. Maybe they were brought into a church and made a member for who knows what reasons. And so that's a good thing. I shared with the folks the other night that my desire and my hope for this church is that we would become more and more biblical in all of our practice and all of what we teach and all of what we believe. One of the things I've discovered among Christian people and even in this church is that there are a lot of folks that have no idea what they really believe. In fact, I've known folks who had mutually exclusive beliefs at the same time. Not here, but I worked with a lady one time that claimed to be born again, but she also believed in reincarnation. That's what she meant by being born again. Yeah, not born to newness of life, but born with a whole new chance at life. That's the kind of thing that sometimes can happen. And sometimes we have folks who have very aberrant beliefs that have nothing to do with Christianity. We as a church stand at a crossroads today. This local body stands at a crossroads. A couple of years ago, I made a stronger and more committed promise to the Lord that I would focus on exalting Him and His name and His word above everything else. And I began teaching stronger and stronger doctrine. And the interesting thing is that sometimes that offends people. In fact, it just makes them downright angry. How dare you question me? How dare you talk to me? I did that. That is the attitude. I took care of my Christian experience 40-some years ago in a church service or in a revival meeting or something else. And my question for you today, each one here, what is the evidence in your life that you are truly saved? That you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? What evidence is there in your life today that that's true? And I am not talking about a profession of faith. Anybody can say anything at any time. Just ask politicians all around this country today, they're saying all kinds of stuff. And people in churches make professions of faith and say, yes, I did that. But what is the evidence of a person who is genuinely saved? Well, let's look back at Acts 2 again. In Acts 2, we see these 3,000 people. What happened first? Upon hearing the gospel, they were pierced to the heart by the gospel. Why were they pierced? Because Peter had just informed them that Jesus Christ was crucified and rose from the dead. And that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Why would that pierce you to the heart? Until you understand that it is because of your sin, your personal affront before Almighty God that caused the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that His blood being poured out at the cross was to satisfy the just and holy wrath of God against your sin. Until you are pierced by that, until it reaches your heart and you understand that you are a helpless, hopeless sinner, you cannot be saved. You don't come to Jesus Christ for a better life. You don't come to Jesus Christ so that He can make you happy. You come to Him because He is your only hope. Your only hope. To stand between you and the punishment that you richly deserve. That I richly deserved. It wasn't until I saw my own sinful, blasphemous heart and realized how helpless I was in that. What a wonderful thing it is to know that the only thing standing between you and the holy wrath of God is the blood of His dear Son. Only His blood stands between me and the just and holy wrath of God. And they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent." What does that mean? That you turn from everything you loved and you turn to the one you have hated all your life. I've heard people say, "Oh, I have always loved Jesus." No, you haven't. You loved a Jesus of your own invention. When you see Him as the holy Son of God, the only response that you can have is what you see with John at the beginning of Revelation. When he sees Jesus in all His glory, what does he do? He said, "I fell as one dead." I fell as one dead. And we take salvation and we make it for positive responses to some little questions. We reduce the gospel of a holy God down to four little questions that we can ask somebody. Do you admit that you're a sinner? Well, everybody will admit they're a sinner. They just don't believe that their sin is so bad that God hates it. And so, we ask a person, "Do you admit you're a sinner?" "Oh yes, I admit I'm a sinner." "Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins?" "Oh yes, I believe that." "Do you believe that He's coming back?" "Yes, I do." "Do you want to ask Jesus into your heart?" "Yes, I do." "Well, repeat this prayer after me." And we walk them through that and we say, we popishly declare that they're saved. Now you write that in the back of your Bible, and if any time you ever have any doubts about it, you just go back there and remember that you asked Jesus into your heart. Nowhere in Scripture are you told to ask Jesus into your heart. Did you know that? You're not told to ask Jesus into your heart. There's no place in Scripture that tells you to do that. What you are told to do is repent and believe the gospel. And Jesus will save you and His Holy Spirit will come and indwell you. But there's no promise made that if you say the words, "Jesus, come into my heart," that He will. And people say, "Well, what about Revelation 3:20? Revelation 3:20, if you read the context, has nothing to do with the human heart. It has to do with a church that had ignored Christ and turned away from Him. And the picture is Jesus standing outside the church itself. has nothing to do with asking Jesus into your heart. Do you want to be truly saved? Do you want to be regenerated by the power of God? Then you're going to have to cry out to Him in repentance that He would save you. He says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why would they be baptized? It would show to the whole world what had happened. For the forgiveness of your sins. He is not saying here that in order to be forgiven you have to be baptized. That word translated for there would be much better translated as a result of. It's like sending someone to jail for murder. Are we sending them to jail in order to murder? No, we are sending them to jail as a result of the murder they committed. Do you see the difference? And we say, well, they're being sent to jail for murder. No, it's not so that they can be, it's because of what happened. Same kind of word here. Greek and English there, we use that word very similarly. And so what must take place? I must repent. And so what is the evidence that that actually took place in your life or mine? Look at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. First off, you are going to want to be under the teaching of God's Word, and you're going to want to be there often. In that same report that I was reading to you from the Southern Baptist Convention, part of that says, whereas the 2007 SBC annual church profile indicate that there are 16,266,920 members in Southern Baptist churches. And whereas those same profiles indicate that only 6,148,868 of those members attend a primary worship service of their church in a typical week, how can we claim to have members who never attend? Now, I understand there's folks who are homebound, there are folks who are in the military, there are folks that do various things. I understand that. I am talking about the person who says they're a member of a local church and never are there. Ever. Here's the truth. They're probably lost. If they have no interest in being taught in the Word of God, where are they? That's been one of my questions for years, and that's part of the reason why we want to put on this seminar on evangelism. In the letter that I have sent out to fellow pastors, I won't read it all to you. I said, if you're like me, you have seen many systems and programs and methods of evangelism over the years. As the years have passed, I've heard glowing reports of many decisions for Christ after each outreach or revival. However, I have seen few, if any, actually begin attending a local church and stay involved. A while back, I was so disheartened by the non-existent fruit in those I had supposedly led to the Lord, I began to study once again the doctrine of salvation. What I discovered was that the majority of my evangelistic efforts had been nothing but secular marketing to a target audience. I realized through the study of God's Word that only God converts human souls, and only by His grace. So how could I begin to proclaim the gospel obediently? Firstly, I had to repent before you folks for the non-biblical methods I had been attempting. Secondly, I began proclaiming the gospel after the model of Jesus and His apostles. They used the law to break men's hearts, followed by a clear communication of Christ's finished work at the cross, and then relied on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to regenerate dead sinners and bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This is what I'm calling other pastors and laymen to come and learn about. How can we proclaim a biblical gospel? You may be sitting there today and saying, you know what, there's folks that aren't here that used to be here. People come into and leave Baptist churches all the time. And frankly, sometimes the reason they leave is because they don't like what they've been hearing. That kind of thing that reaches in to a man's heart and breaks their heart. And so as a church, I believe that this is so important that I am calling on our church for a renewed commitment to build on a solid foundation. That we go back as a church and discover what it is that we claim to believe. That we begin to study together as a church. One of the things that I would like to see us do as a church is this fall semester. Brother Don was telling me that he's not going to be able to teach this fall. And I don't know about the other classes, but what I would like to see our church do is come together as a church for Sunday school and actually be committed to studying the Word of God as a body. Rather than dividing ourselves up in little groups, come together as a body and study doctrine, what it is we really believe. And so, I would like to lay that before you as a church. I'll teach it. And we'll have Sunday school together right here in this room. And we'll sit down together and we will look at everything we claim to believe. And I don't care if it's Southern Baptist. I want to know if it's biblical. We will look at each of the doctrines of our faith and say, why do I believe this? Why do we teach this? And you may discover some things that you didn't know about doctrine. I would like to invite all of you. That's why I'm talking today. One of our problems in the Southern Baptist is that we have the majority of folks who come only on Sunday morning, only for an hour. I can't get enough teaching into your brain in that amount of time. It can't take place. It says they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. It went on constantly. I was reading an article that was based on that, those statistics that I read to you. He says, in the average church, you can cut the 37% Sunday morning attendance. That's what that amounts to, the 6 million and the 16 million. That's about 37% of us actually show up on a Sunday. He says, you can cut that by about two-thirds or more when counting those interested in a Sunday evening service or other gatherings held in addition to the principal meeting in the church. In 1996, the number of Sunday evening attenders was equal to only 12.3% of membership. In churches that had an evening meeting, one might ask, what makes us claim that the rest are Christians if they involve themselves with God's people only on such a minimal surface level? How are they different from the people who attend the liberal church down the street, the church where the gospel is not even preached? What's the difference? We need to take a long look at our own churches. Here's another question. What about follow-up? This is a question that keeps coming up. The problem is, we have all these campaigns, and we have lots of people make decisions, but we don't have any follow-up. That's what's wrong. We haven't followed them up. I want you to look at one verse right off the bat is John 4:1. If you just take a moment and turn to John 4:1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, what happened first? They became a disciple first. Then they were baptized. We've taken discipleship and made it a higher rank of Christian. Oh yeah, I'm saved, but I'm not really a disciple. I'm not interested in discipleship. I'm just happy being saved. That person is probably not saved. Jesus said to count the cost. Take up the cross and follow Him. And they were made disciples first, then they were baptized. Now I'd like you to hear this, because this fellow put it quite well. He said, a great mistake is made by blaming the problem on poor follow-up. In many churches, there is every intention and effort given to follow up, yet the poor numbers persist. One church followed up by the book, seeking to disciple people who had been told they were new converts during the crusade of an internationally known evangelist. The report of the pastor in charge was that none of them wanted to talk about how to grow as a Christian. He said, in fact, they ran from us. I have known some churches to go to extreme efforts to disciple new believers. We must do this. Yet, like the others, they generally have marginal success. They have learned to accept the fact that people who profess to become Christians often have to be talked into going further, and that many, if not most, simply will not bother. Authentic new believers can always be followed up, because they have the Spirit by which they cry, Abba, Father. They have been given love for the brethren, an essential love for the beauty and authority of the Word of God. But you cannot follow up on a spiritually dead person. Being dead, he has no interest in growth. Here's the thing, is that when we present the gospel to people and they respond to the gospel, firstly, it must be the real gospel, mustn't it? The one that confronts them over their sin, and the kind of gospel that sends them, drives them, pierces their heart to where they fall before God, crying out for forgiveness. I got a letter from Carol Griffith the other day. She'd been sharing the gospel with her daughter. Her daughter was hardened against the gospel, had heard various things over the years. She was having a very hard time. And she told her mother, she said, it's so difficult to believe this. I don't know how to believe. And Carol said, you must cry out to Him in your helplessness. And I got a letter from Carol the other night. Her daughter, in her grief over her sin and her helplessness in her sin, at 1 o'clock in the morning, suddenly was able to believe. And she told her mom, she said, I thought it would be hard to believe, but the Holy Spirit did it. He worked that work in my heart. Do you know that kind of understanding of the gospel? Or are you relying on just some emotional appeal by a preacher 40-some years ago, and your life looks no different today? You have no interest in the things of God. You have no interest in His Word. You have no interest in loving the brethren. Something is probably very, very wrong. This one article I was reading, this fellow gives some suggestions, and I think they're good. I won't go into detail, but one, he says, we must preach and teach on the subject of the unregenerate church member. Number two, we must address the issue of persistent sin among our members, including their sinful failure to attend the meetings of the church. We should be more careful, number three, on the front end of church membership. In my estimation, the public altar call often reaps people prematurely. Number four, we must stop giving immediate verbal assurance to people who make professions of faith or who respond to our invitations. It is the Holy Spirit's job to give assurance of salvation. And lastly, and most importantly, we must restore sound doctrine. And so I lay before you today as a church, we have an opportunity to begin again. Very few churches get an opportunity like we have to start over looking at everything we do and submitting it to the Word of God. Whether it's our constitution or our church covenant or whatever we do, is it going to be submitted to the Word of God as a church? As far as our leadership, are we going to call men into leadership in this church who publicly practice the things that we say we believe? Who hold on tight to those things? Not just a nice person that you've known a long time, but someone who is actually living out in his life these very things that we talk about. That exhibits love for the brethren. That exhibits a love for God's Word. As a church, we have that opportunity. And we can move into the future in a biblical manner if we obey God's Word and God's Word alone. I could talk for hours about that. You know what? I've got a whole book here I haven't even looked at. And I got a lot of stuff here. My dear friends, firstly, it begins with us. Are you regenerate? I cannot look into your heart. Only you can do that. You and the Holy Spirit. It may be beneficial for you to sit down this afternoon and write out why it is that you believe that you are saved. That might be difficult. Write it out. And it's not based just on some experience that you had 40 years ago, but what evidence is there today that Jesus Christ is at work in your heart and life? How can you tell? Look at Acts 2. I only covered one thing, that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. There were other things going on there that are evidences of a genuinely saved person. Read 1 John. John talks about how to know if you're really saved. And I don't have time to go through all those today. Sit down and look at that honestly. It doesn't matter whether you've been a member here forever. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we as a church would come together and actually see folks say, you know what, I finally understand the gospel. And I thought I was saved way back when, but I realize now that God is now calling me to genuine salvation. And if you're wondering where the invitation is and all of that, I've been inviting you since I started talking. Yes, I believe that a genuinely saved person will publicly confess what they believe. And walking an aisle is not what that's talking about. It's actually speaking with your mouth what you believe and living with your life what you claim. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would bless Your Word today. Lord, perhaps today someone here is saying, you know what? Those things speak to my heart. My heart's never been broken over sin. But maybe it's being broken today, Lord. I ask that You would move in hearts and lives in this room. Lord, that Your church would be built on a solid foundation. If we have to dig all the way back to the subsoil, Lord, to build a church that's based on Your Word and Your Word alone. In Jesus' name.